and just anoint him for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Doug and our worship team. I'm going to begin with an Ask the Pastor question. This was anonymous, so I don't know who asked it. I don't know if they are here or not. But it's from Matthew 11, 11 through 12. It says, what exactly is this kingdom of heaven to which Jesus refers that even the least in it is greater than John the Baptist, who he just said is greatest among those born of women? Well, let's start by reading Matthew 11, 11 through 12, just so that we have the context here. It says, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. There's also a second part of that question regarding that, the second part of that verse, so we'll get to that, but I wanted to deal with the first thing on what is this, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven which Jesus refers to. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a synonymous term with the kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, but if you do a parallel study between the Gospels, you'll see that he's using it in the same exact context as the other gospel writers use the gospel or in their gospels of the kingdom of God. And it really is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the subject of all subjects. It's what John the Baptist preached, it's what Jesus preached, it's what his apostles preached, and it's what we should still be preaching today. If you read the last few verses of the book of Acts, chronicling the ministry journeys of the Apostle Paul, he's in prison in Rome, and it tells us that what he was doing there, he was preaching about the kingdom of God for those couple of years. So this is a great Ask the Pastor question. It is my favorite subject, and I have to work hard this morning not to launch into a new sermon series on the kingdom of God from an Ask the Pastor question. So I'm going to discipline myself and keep it succinct. And so the couple little notes about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it really requires two critical parts. And number one is a king who's from heaven. So that's the first part. And the second part that's critical is a people subject to that king. So the kingdom is not a place. It's a people in relationship to a king. That's what a kingdom is. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in the New Testament. And it's the foundation for understanding that we're not merely saved in order to do our own thing with God's blessing, but we exist and we've been saved in order to faithfully serve the king. And that's all I'm going to say right now for the kingdom. Otherwise, you'll get two sermons instead of one this morning, and it'll be a long wait until lunch. But for the person who asked the question, if you're interested in more, please let me know, and we'll sit down and talk about it. I actually do teach a whole Bible school class on the kingdom of God, and it is, once again, as I said, I believe it's the most important subject in the New Testament. Now, the question about John being the greatest prophet, John was regarded as the greatest prophet by Jesus in the sense that he was chosen by God to announce the arrival of the Christ, who all the other prophets prophesied about. That was, you know, the prophets prophesied about contemporary things as well as future things, future works of God, judgments, but their highest calling and their purpose of being prophets was to prophesy about the Christ. And so what's significant about John is not only did those prophets prophesy about him being the forerunner of Christ, but that he had the opportunity to be present to announce the Christ, the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He's the only New Testament prophet who got to witness the Christ with his eyes, with his ears, and even touch him as he baptized him. But it says in that Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And how is that? Well, it's in the sense of the fact that the kingdom of God, as we understand the kingdom, it's in relation to the king establishing his kingdom, which was established on his not only his perfect, sinless, and miraculous life, but upon his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. That John the Baptist never witnessed. He died early on in Jesus' ministry and did not live to witness that. So the least person who witnesses and comes into the kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was not a message that John was preaching repentance to the nation and to make way for Christ, but Jesus came, and as he preached the gospel, he was preaching salvation through himself, through his body, through his blood. And that was unfolding for several years and culminating with his death and his resurrection. And as the apostles go out to preach the gospel, they're not preaching the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. They were preaching Jesus Christ. They were preaching to repent and be saved, putting your faith, believe upon Jesus Christ. And so that was that's the distinction between that transition from the Old Testament into the new covenant. So John didn't live to see the new covenant established in Christ's blood. And that's why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, there was a second part to this question that says, and what does verse 12 mean? What does it mean for the kingdom of heaven to suffer violence and for violent men to take it by force? Well, one of the first things that's complicated about that verse is that the translation into English can throw us off. The parallel in Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So that's the parallel verse of the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So there's quite a distinction there, at least seemingly. Well, I'm going to quote from Spiros Zodiades' word study. He says in Matthew 11:12, meaning, he's talking about this word, violence, that's been translated violence in the book of Matthew. He says, meaning the kingdom of God is sought with eagerness or haste. So the word is not, you could look up Strong's even, and you would find out that violence is only one way that word could be understood. Another way it could be understood is pressing in, like an eagerness that compels you forward. And that's why we see in Luke, it's used the term pressing into it. So when we hear of violence, we just think of like a bloody war or something. But it's this idea of pressing in. So he goes on to say, it is not carefully thought of as to its consequences, which may not be pleasant, such as persecution by one's very own household, meaning that one presses himself in to seize the kingdom with his own energy, as if the kingdom could be had as something to be grasped. So John, what happened was John came out preaching in the wilderness. There was this revival, and it said that everyone was crowding around. It was gathering people, and it wasn't just gathering the religious. It was gathering the tax collectors and the sinners, and it gathered the religious elite of the day. And people were being baptized, and John actually pressed against the religious elite of the day, saying, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's like, do you really understand what's going on here? So people are pressing in, but also there's a pressing back to, like, you need to understand what this is all about. And you can't just make the kingdom of God what you want it to be, what you think of it in your mind. But certainly, from the time of John, there was this national revival because everybody had their opinions of what the kingdom of God was. And so now that it's being announced that their king is coming, their Christ, everybody's ramped up and they're going to press in. Now, I'm going to read from Albert Barnes, who captures this idea very succinctly. He says, that is, from the days when John began to preach, our Savior here simply states a fact. He says that there was a great rush or a crowd pressing to hear John. Multitudes went out to hear him as if they were about to take the kingdom of heaven by force. So he says, it has continued since the kingdom of heaven or the gospel has been preached. There has been a rush to it. People have been earnest about it. They have come pressing to obtain the blessing as if they would take it by violence. There is an allusion here to the manner in which cities were taken. Besiegers pressed upon them with violence and demolished the walls. With such eagerness or earnestness and violence, he says, people had pressed around him and John since they began to preach. There is no allusion here to the manner in which individual sinners seek salvation, but it is a simple record of the fact that multitudes had thronged around him and John to hear the gospel. So there's like one perspective there. It's a metaphor to say, you know, it's this idea of people are pressing in. They're so eager. Then also read this, another angle of this by Adam Clark. And I like this one because this is very evident as well. He says, the tax collectors and heathens, whom the scribes and Pharisees think have no right to the kingdom of the Messiah, filled with holy zeal and earnestness, seize at once the proffered mercy of the gospel. And so take the kingdom as by force from those learned doctors who claim for themselves the chiefest places in that kingdom. Christ himself said, the tax collectors and harlots go before you into the kingdom of God. So here's another angle to understand this, is that you have the religious elite who seem to, like, this is our territory and it's not for you lowlife. And yet Jesus comes, and as he preaches the kingdom, he's preaching to the lowlife and he's saying, there's a higher life for you in me. And they did not hesitate to come, and they came in throngs, and they, you know, that's why they gathered to Jesus on the mountainside, and everywhere he went, he was thronged by people who wanted to be near him and to be part of what was happening. And he healed them, he forgave them, he ministered to them. And they so they were coming while the religious elite looked often, not always, there was a few exceptions, but often looked on and held Jesus and all these people in derision. And so they're pressing into the kingdom, and some were not. And in fact, they begin to press against the kingdom, whether they understood it or not. So the kingdom of God is a catalyst, and people are either, you're going to be on one side of it or the other. You're going to be pressing into it, or you're going to be pressing against it. And there's no other option. So one last, another angle to this from another Bible teacher, John Gill. He just looks at, you know, it's like multifaceted. So he just looks at another facet here. He talks about this violence as being coming with force in relation to the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, or comes with force and power upon the souls of men. It was attended with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power as appeared by its being the means of quickening persons that were dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening the blind, causing the deaf to hear, melting and softening hearts of stone, making of enemies friends of God and Christ, turning men from the power of Satan unto God, setting at liberty such who were slaves and vassals to their own corruptions, and in a word, in being the power of God unto salvation to many souls. So that's just another angle of understanding how this term violence is understood in a different way than what pops into our head in our kind of violence-saturated culture today, where we have a different perspective. So hopefully that helps you to understand those two verses and gives you, whets your appetite for further studies in the kingdom of God. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at three verses today. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is such a powerful passage in 1 John, but we often have a knee-jerk reaction to it as soon as we hear it. We start wondering, but what about my stuff? You know, what about my things? And so certainly we need to understand this in the context and to know that if there's anything that, you know, this isn't really talking about things that you own. It could. It possibly could. But it's not really the focus of this passage. So let's start by looking at the focus. And then if for some reason your things fall into one of these categories, then certainly you have to take that into account. But when it comes to things, you know, the basics, even though that's not really the subject of this passage, the basics is, you know, do you believe in them as a stewardship from God? Because certainly we can't take anything into the next world. And so whatever we have here, do we own it in our hearts? Of course, we own it legally by paper or whatever. You know, we have some title to the things we own. But it's not about that. It's really about your heart and what owns you. But as I said, that's not really the subject here. Let's look at the subject. Now, last week, we looked at John's insertion of a poetic composition that addressed those three levels of maturity that he identified in the church. Before that, just as a reminder, he emphasized loving versus hating your Christian brother or sister, which he likened to either being in the light or being in the darkness. Now, after this little poetic interlude, he shifts gears to a new subject, but it does tie in, because the subject before this was really, you need to love your brother and not hate your brother. You need to love your sister, not hate your sister. And now he says, but, you know, so you need to love, but there are some things that you don't love. So if there's something to not have a love for, you do not love the world or the things in the world. Love your brother, love your sister, but do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. The world here is not used in the same sense of the word world when John used it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here's one of those things. Well, isn't this a contradiction? It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Then how come John, the same author then writes to us, do not love the world, when God loves the world? Well, when we keep reading, we're going to see the distinction here, because when it says that God so loved the world, he's talking about the people. He so loves the people in the world, the broken, sin-infested, even those that have turned their backs to him, he loves them. He loves them enough to send his son to die for them. And he calls us to love people like he loves people, to not only love those who are in the church, but to even love those who are lost. And so that's not the world that he's talking about. This context of the world, once again, it's not the people that need to be saved, but it is the sin and the motivations of worldly people. It's about the kingdom of darkness and its modes of operation, how the kingdom apart from Christ functions differently than how God wants us to function in the kingdom. It's generally or generically describing the philosophies of the world, its general direction of men and women that are apart from God, apart from Christ. And John here is making the point that there is, or at least there should be, a distinction between Christians and the world, and where our affections are, what motivates us in this life, what directs our steps. And so Jesus, once again, as we've been already talking about this morning, he died, he rose again in order for us to be transformed, to be different by his Spirit. And this is the thing, and we all know it, And we have to be reminded that Christ, who died for us, who saved us, who has made us new creatures, who has given us of His Spirit, all of that, which is true, does not actually keep us from the pull of the world. He gives us the power to withstand the pull, but it does not stop the pull, because there is a battle going on. There is a good side and there's a bad side. There is a God who redeems and there's an enemy who wants to destroy. Jesus said that the thief comes in order to kill, steal, and to destroy, but He has come that you might have life and life more abundantly. So there is a tug of war going on. So just coming to Christ, it gives you a good anchor person on your end of the rope that's not going to loose this tug of war. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been, you know, in a tug of war, like a big one. You know, we always did one, an annual one at family camp with our friends, the Bontragers, when they organized that, and they would get like, you know, so you'd have half the camp on one side and half the camp on the other. And they'd do different ones, you know, they do women, they do children, they do the men. And, you know, you always kind of sized, it's like, I don't remember how you got, I think they lined us all up and they, you know, every other person got chosen. You're like looking on your team and looking at how hefty the guys are and who's on your team and thinking, I don't think we have a chance of winning, you know. And no matter how much, it's just it's a matter of strength and weight against the other team. Well, in this tug of war, there is a real tug of war going on. And it's not a wimpy team on the other side. Satan has a hefty team. But he cannot win against Christ as your anchor man in that team. But the point being here is that being in Christ and living in this world does not give you a pass. Nobody has a pass from the efforts of the enemy to pull you towards them. So, you like it or not, you're in this world, and there's a tremendous amount of pull, and the question is what side of that rope are you going to be on? And so John is telling you, don't be on their side of the rope, where they're pulling in this direction, and they have a motivation why they pull in that direction, and even though there are times when it looks like they may actually win, I've actually been in tug-of-wars like this, where the initial pull from the other team actually causes a lunge in a direction. And then that causes your team or the opposite team to dig in your heels and to find what's really inside of your team. And I've seen it reverse. And slowly, you know, that initial tug from the opponent was just a little burst of energy, but they didn't have the stamina to hold it. Well, Christ has the stamina. And so even though the enemy is going to do these lunging pulls, and you're going to see times where people kind of lose their footing, ultimately, if you stay on the rope with Christ, He is going to pull you and you're going to win. So John says, do not love the world. John, in John's Gospel, John 15, verse 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then in John 16:33, the next chapter, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus overcomes. He wins. And it is a little disconcerting, especially for new believers, or maybe if you're at a particular low point in your Christian walk, where you're looking at the teams and you're looking at the rope and you see 7.5 billion people or so lined up on that end of the rope, and you see a much smaller number, and it's really not that. I mean, there are more believers than you realize, and we're so provincial in our thinking, we forget what God is doing around the world. And there are revivals happening, and there are people still pressing into the kingdom. It's just right now, in this time and place in our country, there is a need for revival. We're not individuals are experiencing it, but the culture on a whole is not turning to the Lord. And there have been a lot of people turning away from the Lord, especially among the younger generation. So as you're coming to the Lord, you look at the team, you're just like, oh my goodness, it seems like all the world is lined up pulling in this direction, and they've got all the power. And here we are, we're such a measly little lot, I'm not sure I'm on the right team. Well, once again, our team has the power of Christ. And that's all we need. You know, we're all just kind of token on the rope, by the way. You know, and that's another thing. If, you know, when at family camp, when you're lined up and you've got, we always line them up with the biggest guys at the end of the rope, and then it tapers off, and then you have the youngest, littlest guys weighing, you know, all of 70 pounds wet, you know, and oh, and you see them. If you get the pictures, they're awesome because they have the strain on their face, and they're red in the face, and they're, you know, but really they're not really helping you at all. And yet they're part of the team. And we're kind of like that little kid, you know, at the head of the rope, really pulling, and yet it's Christ who's our anchor. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So now we see is the same context of the world here. He calls it the spirit of the world, what we call the spirit of the age. The philosophies, the motivations. This is what John says, you don't love the world in this sense. Now, not loving the world, these are just some disclaimers, especially for our younger people, those that are more veteran in the Lord. This is just a reminder, you know these things already, but our younger ones need to be taught and reminded that when the Bible tells us not to love the world or the things in the world, it does not mean we do not interact with the world. Now, that interaction needs to be, when you're younger, supervised and with wisdom, and it always has been among godly people. Godly families throughout all the ages have guided young people in their interactions with the world. And there comes a time when you're going to have to interact with the world without that supervision of your parents, but you will have and need to have the supervision of Jesus Christ. So we do need to interact with the world. We need to love the world, and we can't isolate ourselves. God's not calling us to be hermits. He's not calling us to start a colony on the moon. Really, you know, there's no other, I'm not sure there's any other place on the world you can go where you're going to find things that are better. If you took your family and you even wanted to go up, I mean, Alaska is still pretty desolate, I hear, and you could go start a little colony up in Alaska probably, but here's the problem. You know, even if you're a family of five or six people, you're taking sinners with you. And your colony is already infected. And so there's no way to avoid it. And even if you just took yourself, guess what? The colony's still infected. So, and you'd be lonely. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10 is a reminder that we are to interact with the world, though we do not love the things of the world, the system of the world, the philosophy, the spirit of the world, we still love people. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So he needed to make that same clarification. Look, don't get this right. You need to be in the world. You need to be interacting with people in the world, and those people in the world are in bondage to sin. Sexual sin, covetousness, they're liars, they're thieves. I spent a lot of time interacting with thieves in one way. I mean, I spent 5 years in Chicago running my own business where I was providing a service for used car dealers. And these, you know, all the things that have been said about them are mostly true. You know, they're quite a lot. I think they're like modern day pirates, you know, and these brigands that, but you know what? I had a great time interacting with these men, you know, over the years. I didn't love their philosophy. I did not love their spirit, but I loved them as people. And I became friends with quite a few over the years. So we need to be, you need to be in the world, interacting with the world, but we are not to be of the world. So in 1 John 2:15, going back to our text today, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So these philosophies of the world, like the follow your heart, Disney dream, the self-actualization, you know, Maslow's higher order, and that's the pinnacle, self-actualization. Nike's just do it. You know, that, by the way, is a heavy burden. It's not a light burden. It's a heavy load. It's a hard yoke for the world to bear because it requires you to close your eyes to eternity and to forget that it all comes to an end. And yet, the Bible says that eternity has been written in our hearts. So even though we've come a long way, it's been thousands of years since the Garden of Eden, and man has been removed, and generation after generation tries to forget God, there's something that God has hardwired into us. He's built it into our very DNA. And in fact, I just saw in the news, by the way, it keeps coming back, and this is one of those little subjects that intrigue me, are those that are still trying to understand atomic particles. And in even the article that I saw, it was the title, because there's still confusion. They still don't know what keeps it together. They know how to split an atom apart, and there are things that they say, well, there's something we can't see. There are things that are behaving in ways that defy what we understand in science. So we know how to like split it apart and make lots of energy from it, but we're still not sure what keeps it all together. And it's interesting, as they're searching for the answers to this, they call this what they think is the missing piece of the puzzle, the God element, or the, you know, so they think it's, they call it the God particle. And I'll tell them, well, they're right about that. It is, you know, God has so orchestrated every cell in our body, every cell in the universe, every atomic particle in the universe. It's held together by him. And inside our very person is that sense of eternity, that this is not all there is. And you can't get it out of people, no matter how much you try to close your eyes. That's the heavy burden. That's why people go through this life without God, pursuing all of their own dreams and aspirations, and if they achieve them, they have this emptiness, and they're still, I'm lacking something. And if they don't achieve them, they have this bitterness, and they're still lacking something. And no matter which direction it goes, you have a whole culture without God that's lost, and they sense there's something more to life. And so they invent Scientology, they invent other gods, they invent, you know, worship of self. They try to find something, what we call that void. It's interesting that they say that in the atomic particle, there's more of what they would say is nothing than there is of something. It kind of confuses them. Like there's so much there that we can't see. And really, there is that hole, as evangelists over the years have talked about, the hole in people's hearts, that Christ-shaped hole. Well, it's even built into our very down to the atomic particles in the universe. So it's a heavy burden for the world to bear. And don't mistake that, especially you young people who are less experienced in the world, to think, oh, I want to be in the world. They have so much fun. They just, everything happens out there in the world. And I'm so constrained in a Christian household. It's like, oh, if you could only know. If somehow we could just like you know, do a Vulcan mind meld, you know, and even though I'm not a Trekkie, but I did watch it when I was a kid. And, you know, but if you could somehow just, if we could take the experience that a veteran Christian has learned through having lived in the world, been through it, been saved out of it, and just somehow just do that heart and mind dump into you, you know, you wish you could do that. But so many just don't get it. Your possessions, accolades, notoriety, your bank accounts, godless relationships, none of these things are going to follow you into eternity. None of them. None of those things last. You've probably heard this story before. I like hearing it from time to time, so I'm going to repeat it if you've heard it. It says, there once was a rich man who was near death. He was very grieved because he had worked so hard for his money, and he wanted to be able to take it with him to heaven. So he began to pray that he might be able to take some of his wealth with him. An angel hears his plea and appears to him. "Sorry, but you can't take your wealth with you." The man implores the angel to speak to God to see if he might bend the rules. The man continues to pray that his wealth would follow him. The angel reappears and informs the man that God has decided to allow him to take one suitcase with him. Overjoyed, the man gathers his largest suitcase and fills it with pure gold bars and places it beside his bed. Soon afterward, the man dies and shows up at the gates of heaven to greet St. Peter. St. Peter, seeing the suitcase, says, "Hold on, you can't bring that in here." But the man explains to St. Peter that he has permission and asks him to verify his story with the Lord. Sure enough, St. Peter checks and comes back saying, "You're right. You're allowed one carry-on bag. But I'm supposed to check its contents before letting it through." St. Peter opens a suitcase to inspect the worldly items that the man found too precious to leave behind and exclaims, "You brought pavement?" All right. Okay, some of you are slow. All right. I like that story. I've always liked it. I think I heard it as a kid. Your kids will like it when they're adults. You'll be telling this story, too, to your children and grandchildren. Yeah, so you brought pavement, you know. So why does John say that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you? Can't you have both? I mean, is it possible to have both? Why does he make it sound like it's all or nothing? How is it that one excludes the other? Well, it's in our nature to have our thoughts and our affections, our goals, our motivations fixed just on our own desires. That's nature. That's fallen nature. That's not supernatural. That's worldly natural. And it wasn't how things were in the beginning. It is a result of sin. And that tunnel vision that we have apart from Christ causes us to lose sight of God, and it causes us to lose sight of the others around us. That's what it does. It's self-seeking, it's self-willed, it's self-serving, rather than self-denying or devoted to serving others, and especially devoted to serving God. That's the tug of war between these two. It's either going to be self, or it's going to be others, especially God. Now, we have a great gift. We've been given the gift from God to have our own will. But that gift was not intended to separate us from Him. It was not intended for us to build our own little kingdom on earth apart from Him. Worse yet, the gift of free will that God has given us was not intended to be a catalyst for self-worship or the tendency of mankind towards idolatry. You see, idolatry really is driven by the thought that if God, the Maker, does not give you what you want, then you are going to jettison and find or invent or believe in something else, some other lesser God, as long as they will give you what you want. That's what motivates idolatry throughout the world. I'm trying to find some God that I can appease that will give me what I want. This is what drove or caused Israel to go into idolatry, because God said, obey me and things will go well. They disobeyed God. They wanted their status as God's children, but they wanted it on their own terms. They would walk away from God. God would bring judgment. They didn't like the judgment. And they would say, well, God, you know, come on, you know, give us our crops back. Give us our fruitful fields back. Give us our land back, you know. And God would say, no, I want your hearts back first. That's priority. Give me your hearts. And like, well, we like doing the things that we do. And they didn't like the consequences of it. So they would turn to idols because they believed that if they worshiped the idols of their neighboring countries, which were doing better than they were, well then, hey, it seems like their gods are blessing them. They're not having the famine. They're not losing their land. They're not losing the wars. So Israel would turn, and that's what drives idolatry, is ultimately this self-will, and I want to get what I want. And if God's not going to give it to me, then I'm going to look for another God. And really, that continues to drive idolatry today. You know, so if you can say, well, I don't like the lot that God has given me. I don't like how he's ordered my life. I don't like these things. I'm going to go find something else to worship. It's usually self in our culture. Now, here's the great problem with getting everything you want, or even wanting whatever you want. Here's the problem. It requires that others do not get what they want, or even possibly need. I want you to think about this. Why is it a big problem to get everything you want? Because that means that others are not going to get what they want or need if you get everything that you want. Here's an extreme example. So you want to rule a particular country. It doesn't have to be a big one, just a small country, but I want to rule my own country. I want to be lord of its resources. I want everybody in that country to serve me. I want to live a life of ease, and I want to feel important and powerful. Okay? That's what you want. But guess what? You can't be at ease. You know why? Because someone else wants to do the same thing. They want your country just as much as you want it. And so they raise up an army to come against you, and then you're constantly having wars. So much for the life of ease. You're fighting a battle over the country because you want it and somebody else wants it. And that doesn't resolve the fact that your discontent and oppressed subjects that are there to serve your will because of what you want don't like you and want to displace you anyways, and looking for some other form of government. So, you know, see, it doesn't really work to just get what you want, because that means other people are going to not get what they want. So there's going to be a conflict. Here's another example, you know, and this is one that we see in the world. It's just one of many examples, but if a man wants a particular woman to be his wife, but she belongs to someone else, but he wants her. Well, we see that even in the Bible, and that's happened. Guess what? Guess where that goes? You know, so you want something. I want to have what I want, and I want to get everything I want. Well, that means that you might end up getting something that you don't deserve and belongs to somebody else. So now we're just not talking about denying somebody something. You're now taking something. That's theft. So this whole attitude leads to adultery, possible murder, but it starts with covetousness. It breeds envy, bitterness, anger, lying, cheating, ultimately hurting others in order to get what you want. And God has witnessed the horrific results of this throughout all of history. This is nothing new, and he's watched it all. He knows better than any of us what happens when people just live to get what they want. So this is what we read in Genesis early on in world history. Genesis 6, verses 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I want you to know what he was sorry. He was sorry that not only making us, but how he made us with a free will. A gift that was meant for good turned to evil. There have been times I've read that verse and I've literally got tears in my eyes and weep about just how horrible that is for God to see his creation in the state that it is. And so verse 7, it says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." It broke his heart, you know. It was not what he intended. Now, we see the same thing happening today because we're all infected with that same spiritual disease that entered the human race in the Garden of Eden. Sin, and the result, which is death. It's brought about distortion. It brings about brokenness. It brings about warped perspectives. It brings about perversion. It brings about tainted motivations, and that's what we're born into. That's the world. Those are the things of the world. And it was all from Adam and Eve's original lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those three categories of sin, all present in the Garden of Eden when they took that forbidden fruit. Now, here's another example. Imagine for a moment that everyone else in the universe vanished, and now you could have anything in the world all for yourself. Because we already established the fact that you can't have everything you want, because it either robs something that belongs to somebody else or it denies something for somebody else. So you want to have everything you want, so let's just imagine for a moment that you get rid of everything. Everybody else vanishes, now it's just you, and now you can have anything you want in this world. Do you think you'd be happy? No, you're going to be absolutely miserable. You're going to find yourself going insane and probably painting the face on a soccer ball and calling it Wilson out of desperate loneliness. And here's the thing to think about. You wouldn't be able to, who's going to make your mocha lattes? Okay, think about it. You know, you get rid of everybody, you want, I want endless mocha lattes. Well, guess what? Who's going to make your mocha latte? Because there's no barista around. In fact, there's nobody to manage the coffee plantation or to harvest the beans or to process those beans and ship them to you wherever you are at in the planet, because you can't be everywhere at once. And as far as I know, the coffee doesn't really grow very well here in the United States. And got to figure out how you're going to grind your beans that you don't have. By the way, there's no electricity because who's going to manage the power plant? And not only that, if you don't have power, nothing's going to power your espresso maker. And then what about the milk for your latte? Okay, who's feeding the cow? Who's milking the cow? What are you going to do when there's no refrigeration for the milk for your latte? Okay, you can see how just one thing, a mocha latte, involves a lot of people that are serving you for that mocha latte. It's a big deal. So you get everybody, so I want to get rid of everybody just so I can have everything I want. You won't have anything you want. And you'll be desperately lonely. There's no one to run the waterworks, by the way, either. So nothing to keep the water pure or provide running water for you to flush your toilet, you know? So life would be pretty miserable. And then if you turned, finally said, okay, I'm desperate, I'm going to turn to God, but you didn't want to do or to be what he desired, then you'd find yourself at odds with your creator, which the world does, you know, find themselves at odds with their creator. So, because after all, his is the supreme will. And it's supreme because it's perfect. Because his will is the definition of what is right. And we're complicating this, you know. So selfishness, which is what we're talking about here, only benefits, or only wants the benefits of what you get for yourself with no thought of the needs of others. selfishness, it lacks love and respect for others. It ignores this critical reality that I've been talking about, that you shouldn't get everything you want because it requires taking it or denying it from someone else. And God has witnessed this mess over and over and over and over again. Every generation, he witnesses this mess. He witnesses the hurt, the pain caused by selfishness, self-worship, self-driven decisions and actions. And this is throughout history into modern day. So just let's take a moment and determine that we're going to trust God on this one, that you can't do it. You can't live selfishly without hurting others and driving a wedge between God and our Creator. So all this to say, that was the question. Why is it that John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you? That's why. All these things I'm talking about, it all equals the fact that, yes, it is one or the other. The system that we live in, live around, it was founded on the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I really hope that you can see that to serve the one is to forsake the other. Now let's look at these three things, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is that is your physical carnal passions that are derived from legitimate needs that the body has when properly regulated by God. So it's not talking about the proper regulation of your body's needs. It's talking about the distorted passions when they are unregulated and left to run riot without constraint. That's what the lusts of the flesh are. It's your needs that are not properly governed by God. And these lusts that John is talking about are associated with your physical body. And if you actually stop and think about it, the list is not that long when you think about what your physical body needs. And so as we talk about the lust of the flesh, you've got your hunger, so food and drink. So you need food and you need something to drink to live. There's the sexual desires that are part of the system that God himself designed. There's sleep, because the body requires sleep. And there are some, you could probably imagine a few other pleasures in regard to the body, but really the list is pretty short. And once again, these things all have their proper place when kept in the right context, but they don't stay in the right context apart from God. They become distorted. Now, the next thing on the list is the lust of the eyes. Now, many have mistaken this to be about sexual desire, but sexual desire, as I mentioned, falls into the category of the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes has to do with possessing things. And this is when the scripture talks about the eye, even though we would think about the eye like covenant eyes, which is the filter, internet filter. So yeah, that's a good organization. But here, when it's talking about the eyes, it's talking about possessing things. And an evil eye in the Bible was someone whose heart was filled with greed. So you're looking at possessing things that you don't have. So Deuteronomy, here's some examples. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 9. So this is the law. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. So notice this is this first reference of your eye being evil. Here's a proverb, Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So here, once again, this established metaphor or illustration, some way to describe, it's known as an evil eye. Matthew 20, these are the words of Jesus using the same language. This is a parable. I'm going to break into about halfway into this parable, or more of the conclusion of the parable. It's the parable about the landowner who needs workers out in his field, and he hires them at different parts of the day, promises them all an amount of money at the end, or promises the first group an amount of money, and at the end, he gives everybody the same. So it says in verse 8, Matthew 20, verse 8, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?'" Notice the evil eye comes, it has to do with greed. It has to do with envy. But really, in the case, it's often associated with money. See another mention of this by Jesus in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." And one more passage from the Gospels, and this is a important one because it also ties in this thought of why is it that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. He says in Matthew 6, 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Now, it's interesting. We could look at that. We could read that and say, oh, you can come up with all sorts of analogies or illustrations, but look at where this is going. Look at how Jesus himself explains what he means by the lamp of the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is good, your body would be full of light. But if it's bad, it'll be full of darkness. What is this darkness that he's talking about? Because he says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Here's the key to understanding that passage. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So serving mammon is a darkened life. It is an eye that is clouded and cannot see clearly. And so the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, possessing, discontentment, what I have is not enough. And John says, back to our passage in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, the last one here in closing is the pride of life. It's like, I want to be better. I want to be more important, more esteemed by others than someone else or everyone else. For one thing, by the way, this is why these are such heavy weights upon the world. Because even though that's what everybody's striving for, it's not possible. It's absolutely not possible. Everyone wants to be esteemed by the other. And so let's simplify the equation and hypothetically minimize the population, not down to one, but we'll minimize it down to three, just to help us understand how this works. So you have three people now on the planet. Each one wants to be regarded as more important than the other. But each one believes the other two are less important as themselves. And all three are self-willed. So what happens when you've got three people on the planet? They all think they're the most important person, and they're all self-willed. Well, each person only esteems themselves and ends up hating the other two people, and because they don't recognize their importance. And those three people might even start a war and try to subdue each other, force them to esteem them. They might even, you know, try to kill each other. And then when you're down to one survivor left, how's that esteem thing working for you? You know, how did that work? How's that going now? Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we see that this principle here is not about who actually is better. That's not even a part of the equation. Jesus was better than everyone. And yet he lowered himself and he esteemed others and gave us an example. So it says in closing here, 1 John 2:16, all these things, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And, you know, many skeptics question God because of the suffering and the evil in the world. But here we're told, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. It's the selfishness of people that causes much of the suffering. It's through its sin. And, you know, the ultimate plan that God has for the world through Jesus is to redeem what has been lost and to repair it, to repair what has been distorted through sin and selfishness. He's going to bring back innocence in place of perverted carnal lust. He's going to bring back true equity and contentment in his kingdom from this selfishness and greed and the pursuit of money and more things. He's going to bring about genuine humility in the creature and establish eternal worship of the Creator in spirit and in truth. And he says in verse 17, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." It passes away for each individual when we die, and it passes away in the world one day in judgment. It's not going to last. So we need to understand that even it says the lusts of this world are passing away. So when you die, all those desires, they're going to go. And when you stand before God, I guarantee, I promise you, you will not stand before God, be in his presence, and have a longing to go back to earth to make $1 million, or to buy a second house, or to get a better car, or find a different spouse, or whatever it is going to be, or own your own Starbucks, or, you know, get another latte. None of those things will matter when you stand in the presence of God. And that's what John wants us to know. That's why he says, do not love the world. He says, it's passing away. But he says, those who do the will of God abide forever. So there is something that's eternal, and it's attached to doing the will of God. And that's in contrast with doing our own will. So let's pray, and we'll invite the worship team to close us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for this important exhortation to a people that are steeped in a culture of selfishness, self-interest. And Lord, we often have darkened lives because of it. And we pray, God, that you would help us to heed the words, to not love the world and the things in the world, but that we would be people that would be living in obedience to you, that we would seek to do your will above everything else in this life. God, help especially our young people who are being pulled continually by the world. Help them to find their anchor in you. In Jesus' name, amen.